This morning we're looking at Luke 2. We are going through Philippians, but we're coming just today to Luke 23, and we're thinking about conversion, what it means for someone to be saved, to go from being in darkness to being in light, to being set free. So as we come to Luke 23, let's pray. Lord, our great God in heaven, thank you that you are indeed the one who is mighty to save. Jonah, from the belly of a large fish, was able to say, salvation belongs to the Lord. And we see how it is that you save even the most hardened sinners, and not even just those who in the world's eyes are great sinners, but those in the world's eyes who seem very righteous, but are seeking to be right with you through their own efforts. And you alone, you are the one who saves. You set captives free. You give life to those who are dead in their sins. Thank you for the wonderful testimonies that we read in your word time and time again of those whom you have arrested by your love, those whom you've drawn to yourself, those whom you have given life, reconciled to yourself, eternal life. Oh, Father, would you please work through your word this morning for those of us who have already been born again by the working, the mighty working of your Spirit. Might we rejoice and marvel in how great a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who this morning have come as those who are dead, maybe just thinking themselves as being sick, would you please arrest them? Would you please open their eyes to their sin and to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Draw them to him, we pray. Be glorified in our midst, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning by reading of C.H. Spurgeon's conversion. Now, you may have heard this, you may have not heard it. This is from his own pen. This is how the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, was saved in the 19th century. He says this: I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I'd heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache, but that didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it may well be that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. When he managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger, just fixing his eyes on me. As if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I'd not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow and it struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable. miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ! Look! 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 You have nothing to do but to look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation," writes Spurgeon. I know not what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I'd been waiting for 50 things to do. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. He goes on, I thought I could have sprung from my seat in which I sat and have called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren, I'm forgiven! I'm forgiven! A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. Between 10:30 when I entered that chapel and 12:30 when I was back again at home, what a change had taken place in me. Simply by looking alone to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair. And I was brought into such a joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said to me, something wonderful has happened to you. And I was eager to tell them all about it. Oh, there was joy in the household that day when all heard that the eldest son had found the Saviour and knew himself to be forgiven. It's a joyous, wonderful testimony, isn't it? Of a young man, 18 years old, saved by the grace of God. Well, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke seems to delight in sharing such testimonies of people who are saved as they have encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the tax collector Zacchaeus and Levi, the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, and we're going to look at this morning, the thief on the cross. Luke seems to delight in the fact that through these he can point to people to the Saviour, the one who came into the world to save sinners. The fact that Jesus saves all those who look to him unto salvation. We're going to see as we look to this thief on the cross that Christ is a great Saviour, to the end that some of you might even look to him even today and trust him, that your sins might be forgiven and that you might have peace with God. For those of us who already know what it is to be graciously, sovereignly saved by this great Saviour, I trust that we'll love him all the more. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus, even as the woman anointed Jesus' feet, Jesus told the parable to make the point that those who are forgiven much, love much. When we realize how great a salvation we have in Christ, love spills out of our hearts. It has to. So please stand with me as I read from Luke's Gospel. I'm going to read from Luke 23, starting at verse 32. Luke 23, beginning at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, that is, with the Lord Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. So reads God's word. Have a seat. We're going to break this passage up into three, according to what the Lord Jesus said on the cross. So three divisions. First of all, we see the Saviour's prayer for pardon. The Saviour's prayer for pardon. Verse 32. Along with two criminals, the Lord Jesus was led away to be put to death. They went to the place called the Skull, Golgotha, Calvary. And there they were crucified outside of Jerusalem so that shame wasn't brought into the city. Jesus was crucified, nailed to a rugged cross. We see here how the religious leaders mocked Jesus and laughed at him as he was nailed and left to die. His enemies, along with indifferent bystanders, united in their ridicule and mockery. They didn't realize what was going on. They thought they were just ridding Jerusalem of one more troublemaker. And so they say, "He saved others. Let him save himself, If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, are you not the Christ? Haven't you displayed mighty power in all that you've done? Why can't you get yourself off the cross now? We're all watching. We're all waiting. If you are the Christ, prove it. To the Romans who were there, his death was just a sign of weakness. They certainly wouldn't believe him to be a great king. Remember how in Matthew's gospel we read of the Lord Jesus being mocked by the Roman soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. They gave him a reed to hold in place of a scepter. And they wove together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And we read that they knelt down before him. Hail, King of the Jews! Ha, ha, ha! They spat on him and beat him and laughed at him. They couldn't believe that this bloody figure in front of them was a king. Even the sign of his crime, the King of the Jews above him, mocked him. The Jewish people that were there could not imagine their Messiah allowing himself to be crucified. It was ridiculous. It was incomprehensible. The cross was foolishness to them. That their Messiah should die on a cross was a massive stumbling block for them in believing that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, was really the Christ. And yet, as he hung there, instead of his crucifixion disproving that he was who he claimed to be, the chosen one of God, his very crucifixion, the manner of his crucifixion, proved that he is the Christ. Because his death was a fulfillment of countless Old Testament scriptures that spoke of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, who would be counted amongst the transgressors. There was a criminal either side of him, the one who would be pierced for our transgressions. Psalm 22 speaks prophetically about the Christ, him saying, they pierced my hands and my feet. They're casting lots for his garments. John tells us, explains to us, that it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Even the words that they were using, mocking Jesus, were simply fulfilling what had been promised in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilling Scripture. His crucifixion was a testimony to the fact that he is the Christ. The fact that there was no deceit in his mouth was a fulfillment, even as he was going through that agony, that mental agony, the mockery, the shame, the pain that he was enduring. Still, no deceit came out of his mouth. Even as he was there, he made intercession for the transgressors. He prays for the pardon of those very soldiers who've nailed him to the cross. He's making intercession for transgressors. Verse 34, Jesus said, it's the first recorded words from the cross, Father, forgive them. He's talking about the soldiers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they, the soldiers, cast lots to divide his garments. The Lord Jesus prays for them, that they might be pardoned. And when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he's not saying that they are guiltless, that they are innocent. Like you and me, They had sinned in one way or another because they were sinners. God's word tells us plainly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But they just didn't comprehend the gravity of what they were doing. They didn't see that they were crucifying the King of Kings, the King of Glory. That when they treated him so harshly, he is the one through whom all things were created. He was the one to whom they owed their very breath. And they were crucifying him. And Jesus prays for their pardon. He asks that they might be forgiven. I wonder if you understand the extraordinary nature of what the Lord Jesus was doing. In James, the book of James, we're told that no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And we witness that, don't we? And at times, when we're under pressure, we say things that we regret. Words of unkindness. We exaggerate truth. One way or another, we speak deceit. Especially when we're tired. Especially when people push the right buttons. And the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross, being mocked. And he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The Lord Jesus, a little while before, talked about how our words come from our hearts. If you're a doctor, you know that our mouth is connected to our stomach. It's also connected to our lungs. But Jesus explained how our mouths are connected to our hearts, our wills, our control centers, our minds. Jesus said, Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes murder and so on and so forth. There is a pipe, dare I say a sewer, that connects the mouth with the heart. And oftentimes when we're really under pressure, the words that come out are just the words that were in our heart. It's just exposing our thoughts. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ only showed kindness to the soldiers that were crucifying him. Why? Because his heart is perfect, blameless, beautiful in its holiness. No wicked words could come out of his mouth because he was without sin. He was likened to a lamb without blemish or spot, perfect through and through, the righteous one. Jesus had taught his disciples, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And this is what the Lord Jesus was doing. He wasn't pitying himself, he was pitying the soldiers. He showed them only love and compassion and mercy as he prayed for them. So here, as the Lord Jesus prays for these soldiers, we see coming up out of his heart, his perfection. We see his righteousness being put on display as he blessed his enemies. We also see his compassion. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And we see his grace. Ironically, the soldiers that he was praying for, one of whom, before the end of this testimony, acknowledges that Christ was innocent. In another gospel, we read that he proclaims, truly, this man was the Son of God, one of the first genuine believers who was forgiven, who was saved. But ironically, as the Lord Jesus prays for these men to be forgiven, he is the means for their forgiveness. They would be saved according to his grace. For you know, in 2 Corinthians we read, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for your sake, though he was rich, he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. It was in what Christ was doing at the cross that these soldiers had any hope of forgiveness. What a gracious prayer. It's not easy to forgive people, is it? And yet this is what Jesus' followers are called to do. And surely there's never been a harder time to seek forgiveness for others than at the cross. Do you remember how in Ephesians, as Paul writes to believers in the city of Ephesus, he says the following: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. It should be the mark of someone who's understood what's going on here at the cross, that we are ready to forgive those who wrong us. The Saviour praying for pardon, the pardon of those who nailed him to the cross. Secondly, the Saviour's promise of pardon, the promise of pardon. In Matthew's Gospel, we read that both of these criminals reviled Jesus. Both of them poured scorn, hurled abuse at the Lord Jesus. Matthew 27, the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Both thieves hurled abuse at Jesus. But then one of them had a change of heart. Look with me at verse 39. Both of them mocking Jesus. Then verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other, following a change of heart, the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." On that cross, outside of Jerusalem, the Spirit of God changed this man's heart. The Lord Jesus Christ himself gave him the gift of faith. His eyes there were opened to his own wickedness, and there for the first time he saw the beauty of Christ. We see in verse 40 how he began to fear God. He says, "Do you not fear God?" We read in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Wisdom, walking rightly, doing what is pleasing to God. His turn towards Christ begins with a fear of God, a right fear of God, understanding who God is and who he is. It was the beginning of him living wisely. Then he had a sense of his own sinfulness. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Look with me, verse 41. This condemned criminal says, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Scripture tells us that our hearts are naturally deceitful. How easily we justify ourselves in our sin. How hard it is for us to own up to our sin. And here this man in front of this crowd, in his rebuking this other criminal, he says, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds." "I'm a guilty man," he says, "and I'm getting what I deserved." He recognized that he had nothing to offer God. fearing God, seeing his own sin, he recognized the perfection of Christ. Verse 41, we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Let me unpack for you what he meant when he said this. The Holy Spirit, as Luke has written this down, penned what this man said in truth. This man didn't simply say, looking to Jesus, this man actually has not wronged the Romans. Pilate was wrong in condemning him to death. He's like you and me, but he's not guilty enough to be crucified. That's not what he says. Neither does he say, this man has done no harm to the Jewish religious leaders. They're wrong in conspiring to have him executed. Literally, this thief says, this man has not put a foot wrong. This man has never done anything wrong. This man is perfect in all his ways. This man is blameless, spotless. There's no one who can point a finger at him for anything. He is righteous in every way. This thief has been transformed by the renewing of the Holy Spirit such that he sees his own sin and he sees the very glory of God in Christ. A miracle has taken place in the heart of this man. It's the only thing that explains what's happened. And this is what Paul later on explains in 2 Corinthians 4 when he talks about naturally we're blind to the identity of Christ. We're blind to the beauty of Christ, the glory of God in Christ. And then referring back to creation in Genesis 1, he says, Apostle Paul writes, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what happened there on the cross. The Holy Spirit opened his blind eyes and he beheld the glory of God in Christ. And he said, this man, he's never put a foot wrong. He is the righteous one. And he recognized the Lord Jesus as the King of the Jews, even as he speaks about his kingdom. And then in verse 42, he addresses the Christ by his name, which means Savior. Verse 42, he said, Jesus, Savior, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's not asking that the Lord Jesus remembers his sin, remembers who he is, the life that he's lived. He's pleading for mercy. I've nothing to offer. Show me mercy when you come into your kingdom. Remember me with kindness. Those who've mocked him have cried out, save yourself! You saved others, come on, save yourself! With a change of heart, this thief cried out, save me! I know you can, save me! Show me mercy! And isn't it incredible that he was crying out to this figure, this twisted figure nailed to a cross? Save me, have mercy on me. Maybe what Jesus had just said gave him hope. Father, forgive them. He knows that Jesus is filled with compassion. And he knows that Jesus is capable. Jesus is the judge who determines where all people will spend eternity. And this man looked to him and pleaded with Christ for mercy. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. If ever there was a man who was not deserving a place in the kingdom of God, it was this criminal. If ever there was a man that knew his need for mercy, it was this man upon the cross. And this is a good place to be. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus told that parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector that went to the temple? And the Pharisee went to the temple and he said, "Well, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I tithe as I should do. I do all my religious duties. I'm a good person." And do you remember the tax collector beat his breast, bowed his head, and cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus asked the question, which went home justified? The one who lived outwardly a pretty good life, but who was self-righteous, thought that by keeping the law he could be right with God? Or was it the guilty man who recognized his sin and knew that he needed God's mercy? Jesus said it was the tax collector who went home justified. And so see the promise of pardon that is given to this man. He prays, verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus said to him, verse 43, "Truly, I say to you," you're not getting this secondhand, "I'm the one who determines where people will spend eternity. And I say to you, you have it from my lips, today you will be with me in paradise." You're not going to hell. It's what you deserve. Eternal torment. You're going to paradise. But you're going to be with me today. When you breathe your last, and your body and your soul, your spirit separate, you're going to be with me in paradise. With me. Today, this is my promise. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? There is that shameful doctrine of purgatory, that you die and then you go to somewhere where your sins are going to be purged from you, and people can pray for you, and maybe you have a bit of a shorter time before you finally get to be with the Lord. That's a falsehood. That's a lie. And that denies the fact that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sin. This guilty, vile sinner, recognizing his sin, seeing his need for a Savior, seeing that Christ was that Savior, crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to him, was promised, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." What a glorious promise. Christ there pardoned the thief and promised him eternal life. In John 6, we read, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He goes on to say, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So the salvation of this thief is testimony of the sovereignty of God in salvation. There were two thieves there. Each had the same view of Jesus to begin with. Each were in need of forgiveness, yet one died in his sins as he lived his life. He died, a hard heart, unrepentant, unbelieving. And the other turned from his sin, turned from his mockery, and trusted Christ, crying out for mercy. He was saved. Why? Because of the sovereign grace of God. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. Even in the last hour, God's sovereign grace is on display here. God's grace, his rich mercy towards sinners. And surely this has to be a comfort and an encouragement to any here today who still don't know Christ, who are still in darkness, who are still unregenerate. Maybe some who've for years held Jesus at bay, or so they've thought, thinking, I'm too wretched a sinner ever to be forgiven. Thinking that they knew better than God and could put God in his place, not realizing the depths of their own sin. Or maybe you're a young person, and again, you've never seen the seriousness of your sin, that sin is against Almighty God, that it demands justice, and that your sin will one day be punished, that Christ came to save sinners. And so I plead with you today, look to Christ. Come to Christ. See in him the one in whom there is full and free forgiveness of sins. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ that a sinner is reconciled with God, brought to God, such that they have peace with God. There is no other way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But he is the way. There is a way. There is good news for sinners that in Christ there is forgiveness. Come to Christ. Look to him even today. There might not be another day. Don't leave this room this morning like this unrepentant thief, hard of heart, who mocked Jesus, but rather like the repentant thief, turn to Christ, that God might show you mercy. J.C. Ryle wrote the following: none are too far gone in sin for his almighty heart to take interest in their souls. He, that is the Lord Jesus, wept over unbelieving Jerusalem. He heard the prayer of the dying thief. He stepped under the tree to call the publican Zacchaeus. He came down from heaven to turn the heart of the persecutor Saul. He found time to pray for his murderers, even on the cross. Love like this is love that passes knowledge. The vilest of sinners have no need to be afraid of applying to a Savior like this. If we want reason and encouragement to repent and believe, J.C. Ryle says, the passage before us surely applies it. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, but he is a great Savior. He is the sufficient Savior. Salvation is found in no one else. Won't you even today turn to Christ and be saved? Everyone the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will never turn away anyone who comes to me. That is the gospel. The Savior's prayer for pardon, the Savior's promise of pardon. Thirdly, the Savior's provision of pardon. The Savior's provision of pardon. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That is, from about midday, noon, till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over the whole land. This was a supernatural event. The sun's light failed. We're not told the mechanics of it, but the world was in darkness. Why? Why was there darkness over the whole land? Many people say that God abandoned the Lord Jesus, that he couldn't bear to look at his son. But Scripture tells us that at that time he was crushing his son. His cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Came at 3 o'clock, just before he died. There were 3 hours of darkness. The father was not abandoning his son. In scriptures, we see a number of times that darkness is associated not with God leaving, but with the very presence of God being with his people in judgment. God's covenant with Moses, God's covenant with Abraham, but especially God's plague of darkness bringing judgment upon the people of Egypt. It wasn't an absence of God. God is everywhere. Here at the cross, for 3 hours, the darkness points to God the Father pouring out his wrath upon the Son. Jesus committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth when he was reviled. He didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is what John MacArthur writes. In these 3 hours, Jesus, that is, as he bore our sin in his body on the tree, Jesus suffers the eternal hell for all who would believe. So the darkness is not the absence of God, it's the opposite. It's the presence of God in full judgment, vengeance, and fury, infinite wrath moved by infinite righteousness releases infinite punishment on the infinite Son who can absorb an eternal hell for all who will believe. Jesus became the object of the Father's intense hatred of sin. The Lamb of God, who was without blemish, the servant of the Lord, bore the penalty for the sin of all his people. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is where he paid that price. Christ in his body became a curse for us. And he was cursed that his people might be pardoned. The darkness is pointing to the fact that Christ there bore my sin in his body on the tree. And that the full fury of the Father was poured out upon him instead of me. And then, verse 45, while the sun's light failed, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain ripped from top to bottom. This curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the presence of God from the people, it was torn in two. Provision was made that sinful people might be reconciled with God. Provision was made in Christ that we might have access to God. Christ also suffered, 1 Peter 3. Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Hallelujah. His work was done. And so the curtain was torn. Provision was made for the pardon of all his people. It was finished. All four Gospels testify to the fact that the work of Christ in atonement providing for the pardon of his people was finished. And so we read in John's gospel that loud cry, it is finished. All who turn from their sins and look to Christ, like the thief, recognizing their sinful rebellion, are forgiven and reconciled with God. Verse 46, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The storm of the wrath of God has been spent. Christ has borne the full wrath of the Father. Now again, there is sweet communion with the Father, never more to be broken. He entrusted himself to the Father in the garden. Now he entrusts himself to his Father. As he gives up his spirit, it's not taken from him. He lays down his life and he entrusts himself into the hands of his Father, trusting himself to his Father for vindication, that this lifeless body would be raised from the dead. Isaiah 53, we're told that he poured out his soul to death. In a sense, he ordered death to come and fetch his body. This wasn't an exhausted plea. I'm spent, I can't take anymore. I've had enough. He poured out his soul to death, in control to the last. With a loud shout, he laid down his head. He breathed out and he gave himself up to death. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This was a voluntary death, giving himself to death. And thus he's accomplished the work the Father has given him. Thus ended the work of Christ, the work of atonement, to save his people from their sins, to reconcile his people to Almighty God. He would be buried, his body, he would be raised, he would ascend to the Father where he still lives to intercede for his people. He will come again to get us, but his work of atonement is finished. What is your response? As you look to the cross, how do you respond? We see, there's not time to go there, but we see from verse 47 onwards different responses. The centurion, certainly this man was innocent. He saw something in the Lord Jesus Christ. He proclaims, truly this man was the Son of God. We see others who, out of guilt, out of shame, having assembled for this spectacle, go home beating their breasts. They realize that something extraordinary has happened. Still others, acquaintances, stood at a distance, wondering what's going to happen next. What about you, 2,000 years on? What do you make of Christ? Are you going to try and keep him at arm's length if you could? Or are you going to humble yourself and recognize your sin and come to Christ, look to him and cry out to him for mercy? I would urge you not to leave this morning without calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Plenty of rooms you can go to around here to be on your own. Multitude of rooms where you can go and be on your own. It's not a prayer that saves someone. It's looking to Jesus. Christ is the Savior. And so I'd urge you to come to him. Doug Van Meter, some of us know him, a pastor in Joburg. He wrote these words: there are three essential truths for a person to embrace if they will experience the love of God and be delivered from the wrath of God. The first is, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. Have you come to that place? Or do you still think too much of yourself? Second, Jesus Christ is the Savior. And third, he's now my Savior. That word makes all the difference. I'm going to own him as my Savior. I'm going to turn to him for my sin, and I'm going to trust him to be my Saviour. Please understand that apart from Christ, you are lost. Like me, by nature, you're a sinner. And if you don't grasp that, then you have no claim on Jesus, because guess what? He came into the world to save sinners. Understand what will happen to you if you die in your sin. Apart from Christ, apart from having fled to Christ, you'll remain lost and cut off from God forever. Look to Christ and be saved. Everyone the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will never turn away anyone who comes to me. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your perfect, beautiful, spotless life as a human being. You were tempted in every way, yet without sin. The Lamb of God without blemish, you went to the cross. You were obedient even to death on a cross. You bore my sins in your body on the tree. You were accursed for me that I might go free. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Thank you, Jesus. Won't you work in our hearts such that we would love you more? Such that we would see what we have in you? And for those who are still in darkness, please show them mercy. For your name's sake, amen.